Bible, the New Testament, about trusting Christ. And you can see it's not just an initial trust of salvation that gets you to heaven and you just basically live the rest of your life independently and call out Him now and again. The Lord Jesus showed us very clearly from His own life that what a life of faith is. He said, what the Father says, I speak. What I see the Father doing, I do. The works that I do, John 14, I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And so for us also, we are to live by the life of the Lord Jesus as He lived by the life of the Father. So the Christian life is one of constant dependence upon the Lord. It runs against human nature very much, because we are got a very much an independent streak. But when we see faith at work in the lives of these people whose lives were touched by Christ, we see that they entered into a life of faith. So let's now come to the Lord in the text which was read to us tonight from Luke chapter 8. I've chosen Dr. Luke's version tonight as the basis for our lesson. He seemed to have a special eye to the physical problems of people, being a physician. I'm going to read you some quotes from Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, converted Jew, wrote a monumental two-volume work, or two volumes I have, massive, probably 1,000, 1,200 pages at least, on the life of Christ. And being a Jew and very interested in the Jewish background, we get some, gain some understanding tonight of what it means to touch the hem of His garment. So let's come to the Lord in prayer as we look now tonight at the miracle that was encapsulated in the miracle we spoke about this morning. Remember, the main passage, as we read tonight, had to do with Jairus coming on behalf of his dying daughter. And then there's this interruption right in the middle, when the very peak time when the dear man wanted him, the Lord Jesus, to come and heal his daughter, the Lord Jesus stopped and said, "Somebody touched me." And it's that centre miracle tonight we're looking at and focusing on particularly, whereas this morning we focus more upon Jairus and his daughter. So the healing of the woman with the issue, the physical problem which she had. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have put these biographies in Your Word by the Holy Spirit through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, dear Father. And You have given us the keys of actually seeing pictorially what it means to trust Christ for salvation and for many other things of our lives. And so we pray this night that You will speak to each of us, those here in this building and also those watching this night by live streaming. We pray that even in their homes, dear Father, where they're watching, that You will speak to their hearts and there might be that encouragement, that impulse from this message to reach out in faith and touch the Lord Jesus for ourselves in the way which faith only can. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you Edersheim's run-in to the background of the whole series this morning. I gave you some reference to show that really a lot was compressed into just over 24 hours. And so our Lord had been busy preaching on the seashores of Capernaum, then tracks across right at dusk, at nightfall, across to tells Peter to take his boat and all the disciples and himself across the lake, and they end up in beach at Gadara, where the maniac of Gadara was confronted and delivered of the demons. Then the people came out by the morning and were complaining about all the loss of their pigs, and begged Jesus to get out of their area and go back to where He belonged. So they come back across the sea, and by this time, morning, I take up what Edersheim says. On the shore at Capernaum, many were gathered on the morning after the storm. It may have been that the boats which had accompanied His had returned to friendly shelter ere the storm had risen to full fury and had brought anxious tidings of the storm out on the lake. There they were gathered now in the calm morning, friends eagerly looking out for the well-known boat that bore the Master and His disciples. And as it came in sight, making again for Capernaum, the multitude also would gather in waiting for the return of Him, whose words and deeds were indeed mysteries, but mysteries of the kingdom.
And quickly, as he again stepped on the well-known shore, was he welcomed, surrounded, soon thronged, inconveniently pressed upon by the eager crowd, curious, expectant. It seemed as if they had all been all waiting for him, and he had been away all too long for their impatience. The tidings rapidly spread and reached two homes where his help was needed, where indeed it alone could now be of possible avail. The two most nearly concerned must have gone to seek that help about the same time and prompted by the same feelings of expectancy. And he, that's the end of the quote, but he refers to Jairus, who hears that the crowd is gathering and the boat is coming in. He comes urgently on behalf of his little daughter, probably hadn't slept all night. His daughter having a disease which was taking her down quickly. She was slipping into eternity. And then this unnamed woman, who would have been probably more like our Lord's own age and peer group, comes in behalf of a 12-year-old serious health issue, the issue of blood. As we said this morning, these miracles are really a miracle within the miracle. The longer narrative we dealt with this morning, the healing of the woman we now do. So we have read the passage tonight. We're going to look, first of all, as this woman came, I will read some of Luke 8, 40. Jesus came to pass when Jesus was returned. The people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him, begged him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. There's a story right there. 12 years of going from one doctor to another, and Dr. Luke says none of them can help her, and all they do is impoverish her, and she spent all her living paying her doctor's fees for no help. Neither could be healed of any. She came behind him, behind the Lord, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And that means, interesting words, means stand still. Esteemi, I think it is. And a woman, and came behind and stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one of the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." And when Jesus heard it, he answering said, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." I want you to look first of all tonight at the present state of this dear woman. The Bible tells her she had in verse 43, she had an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, and neither could any heal. This is uniquely a lady's problem. Ladies will identify with this more than the men, and it has quite vast social consequences for a Jew living under the Jewish law and order. For we're told in Leviticus 15, I'm going to read several excerpts here, of verses 19 to 26. Verse 19 says, "If a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening. And if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, All the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whosoever sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of separation. Now, that's very, very specific, isn't it? And you can see the problem here is that right a number of things is going to separate this woman from a number of areas of life, a very serious separation. First of all, a 12-year separation in some measure from her husband. Marital separation would be forbidden here under the conjugation would be forbidden here under the law here because of her physical condition. There was also the family separation because anybody who sat on her bed or whom she touched becomes ceremonially unclean and thus forbidden to enter into anything of the festivities of the great feasts or into the synagogue itself. So there came social separation as well, is because she would not be able to join with the others when they go to the Sabbath gatherings in the synagogue there in Capernaum, and everything again that she contacted and the people she contacted also become ceremonially unclean. So there was religious separation which kept her apart from the fellowship of hearing, the public reading of God's word, and the fellowship of God's people. And the very touch of her could render others ceremonially unclean and separated. 12 years of separation is an agony for a woman in this condition. So bear that in mind. We just skim over this and we don't realize for a Jewish woman this is very, very serious. So she obviously desperately tried to every possible physician she knew and could get no help at all, and they were very happy to take her fees for the doctors there until she was absolutely impoverished in all her living. So she's a poor woman living in very much in isolation, becoming a cause of a lot of people's discomfort and problems, even in the home there. And it's a most untenable state for this dear lady. So she comes into this crowd with this wistful hope in her heart that the Lord Jesus, with the knowledge of what she had seen of the Lord and heard of him in this area, that he would be able and willing to help her. Exactly what Jairus said this morning. He was sure of what he had seen about the Lord Jesus and his healings and the works he'd done, even in the synagogues there. He was sure the Lord Jesus, number one, was able to help in the case of his dying daughter, and secondly, that he was more than willing to help. And I need to say that to you tonight. The Lord Jesus is well able to help you in your particular need, in particularly in your need of salvation of heaven. He's more than able to save you. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And he's also very willing. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will, not Christ's will, that anybody goes to hell. So bear that in mind there. So he's able and willing. So with that in mind, and what you'd heard about his teaching in the open there by the seaside, and then his success in healing difficult cases, she comes in this crowd in incognito, not wanting anybody to know anything about her. She could well have been, someone said, from possibly up north near the Mount of Transfiguration, because maybe she was unknown in this crowd. Someone just suggested that. And the Bible says here, verse 43, the woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could any heal, could be healed of any, came behind him. Our Lord's moving in the crowd. Where's he going? He's going to eventually shell the crowd off and just take Peter, James and John's into the house of Jairus' sick girl there. So, but it says in verse 43, she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Now, when I was a young fellow listening to people preach on this, I had this idea of a woman sort of crawling around the ground and trying to, between everybody's legs, grab the hem of the Lord's arm and touch him and get healed that way. It's not really quite accurate. And I hope you'll see a clearer picture of this tonight. the manner of her touch. We've seen her present state of health. Secondly, the manner or how she touched him. We notice the word touched here is that there are two distinct words here. There was the touch of the crowd and there's the touch of the woman. The disciples, when the Lord Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" they said, "Seest the crowd, seest the multitude thronging thee or pressing upon you." The word throng means to press together and to press on all sides. In Mark 5:32, according to Strong. So they were literally crowding the Lord. He was so popular, and not all just wanted to touch him, but just simply to hear what he's saying and to come within his presence. He was being literally jostled and thronged from and pressed in upon all sides by human contact. That's not the word used here in the case of this woman. She wasn't just one of the crowd pressing into him. There was something distinctly different about her touch. And Luke 8:45 gives us that the word touch there is haptomai, which means to fasten oneself to adhere to cling to. We might say to clutch and grasp. There's more than just, let me see if Jesus can do something. I'll just put my hand out and see if I can touch his shoe or his clothes or something and see if it works. Wasn't that at all? It's a desperation. And this is really a true picture of faith. Because we said this morning the word faith or pistuo means to cling to cleave to adhere to, and to rely upon. So it's not just a mental attitude. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. I went to Sunday school or I know the catechism and I can recite it by heart. I believe in Jesus. It's not that at all. This is a personal thing where there's a personal reaching out of the person to adhere to and to cling to the Lord Jesus in view of his person and his work, his ability and his willingness to save and to help. Now, what then is the meaning of the hem which she touched here or clung to? So if we have the idea that if she's, because the hem of the Lord went down to his feet, that she's desperately trying to grab his skirt as he goes through, that's not pretty accurate either. Looking carefully, Matthew's account in Matthew 9:20 says, "And the woman, behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." The hem of his garment. Luke says, 8:45, "came behind him and touched the border of his garment." In both cases, the border and the hem, as translated in our English Bible, is one word for each of those. It is the word kraspedon. Anglicizing it is K-R-A-S-P-E-D-O-N, kraspedon. And that is the word translated in your English Bible, hem or border. When you look at what a kraspedon is, the Strong's Concordance says it's the fringe of a garment. In the New Testament, a little appendage hanging down from the edge of the mantle or cloak made of twisted wool. Or thirdly, a tassel or tuft. The Jews had such appendages attached to their mantles to remind them of the law. Now that takes you back to Numbers 15 and verse 37, where it says, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue." Now, you remember our Lord Jesus fulfilled the law absolutely and perfectly. This is a command for the Jewish men to make these little tassels of blue and white there and to attach them to the corners of a particular part of their garment. And it was a symbol of their adherence to the law, of their separation and their holiness unto the Lord. So a Jew was very, very much an obvious person. Walking down the street, they said, "There's a man committed to the law of God." And they were to put these tassels on their garments there. And the Bible says in verse Numbers 15:39, it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. It speaks of a separation unto the Lord and their commitment to his covenant and the law of God. Now, it's interesting, Edersheim has in this passage quite a large section on our Lord's clothing, or what he considered would have been typical of our Lord. And being a Jew and in touch, of course, with the various other Jewish writings and histories and things, he has quite an article there, and I'm going to quote a small portion of it, but it's fascinating to see. He said, really here, and perhaps the garment at the cross is the only little insight or window into seeing what the Lord actually wore. And we remember at the cross there was his robe, which was called robe, which was without seam, woven from the head to the foot. This was the inner garment, which was on the Jew, very often made out of wool, which was very good in the warm and fairly close fitting, and then with a girdle. So let's read what he has to say. He has talked about the turban on his head, with possibly with the shades at the back there, which you see in typical representations of what people think Jesus and the disciples looked like. He says, quote, his feet were probably shod with sandals. The qalak, or more probably the kituna, which formed his inner garment, must have been close-fitting and descended to his feet, since it was not only so worn by teachers, but was regarded as absolutely necessary for anyone who would publicly read or targum the scriptures or exercise any function in the synagogue. Now, our Lord regularly spoke in the synagogues and spoke, and they asked him to speak. So he's saying under Jewish custom, it's absolutely unthinkable that he would have gone in there without this inner tunic, one woven, probably woolen, a garment which went right down to his feet. As we know, it was without seam, woven from the top throughout, and this closely accords with the texture of these garments. Around the middle would be fastened with a girdle. Over this inner, he would most probably wear the square outer garment, or talith, with the customary fringes of four long white threads with one of hyacinth knotted together on each of the four corners. He said there is reason to believe that three square garments were made with these fringes. Now he goes through and looks at the various garments of the Lord and says when the four soldiers took each one apart, there was actually five elements there which they shared up between them. And when they got to his under tunic, they said this is too good to rend because it's the only way we can make it fair for anybody. But it looks like they possibly could have taken one part of his garment each without rent. We assume that they ripped them all up, but they're not necessarily. One said, I'll have this bit, I'll have this square talith, I'll have the second talith, I'll have the third one, and what about the undergarment? Well, we'll have to draw straws for that because it's too good to divide into four. So he goes on to say, it was one of these fringes, particularly one that flowed behind his robes as he walked amidst the crowd. That's my writing, sorry. So we have, and I'm not quite sure, but I would understand there'd probably be a hole in the head of these four square garments, which would then flow over his body. He could still move because they're not, doesn't go right down to the floor there. There was another garment that went over the close one and came within about a hand breadth of the floor as well. So, but we're particularly interested tonight in these five square pieces of cloth which have on each corner, absolutely square, these tassels there which mark them out as Jewish adherents to the law of God. So However that was, I'm not sure how it went on the Lord, but there's four corners there, and it seems to me that there's possibly one flowing down from his back and maybe one from the front and two to the sides. I'm just imagining it, okay. Could be wrong. And so we have the woman now comes to clasp and grasp and hang on to and to cling to the fringe or the hem of his garment. The word here, again, as we said before, is the kraspidon. He comes behind and touched the kraspidon of his garment. That's the Greek word. So is that making sense? So we see now that we're not grabbing around in the dirt trying to grab a Western-style where the sewing machine makes the hem. We're now seeing people upright in a crowd. Now she's reaching forward trying to grab one of these tassels in faith that she's absolutely convinced that the Lord Jesus is willing and able and that she would be out of context. She thinks that she could do this by touching his hem. Just like the other man, Jairus, thought the Lord Jesus would come and lay his hand on the child and heal him. Just like Naaman thought that Elisha would come out and slap his hand upon the leprosy instead of sending him off to dip in the Jordan. So we come very often with preconceived thoughts about this, and the Lord deals with us and works with us according to what he sees as the intent behind all these things. There's a lot of ignorance, really, in the way we approach God, and we see this very much. So we're going to continue here. The result of her touch now is this. She came behind, says Luke 8:44, him, and touched the border, clasped the kraspidon of his garment, and immediately heard the issue of her blood stood still or stanched. And her body witnessed to this healing. In Mark 5:28, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And verse 29 of Mark 5, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. So her body immediately recognized, hey, I'm well. When the Lord heals people, he heals them thoroughly. You don't find him filling teeth at a healing ceremony. If he's going to fix people's teeth, he give them properly new ones. But the faith healing movement sometimes claim that God gives them the power to have miracles in their church and their teeth are filled. Put the dentist out of business real fast, wouldn't it? So her body witnessed to the healing there, that she felt in her body, it says, that she was healed of that plague, Mark 5:29. And the second thing is, the Lord Jesus also witnessed in his spirit that virtue had flowed out of him. This is a very interesting thing. In Mark 5:30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Again in Luke Chapter 8, she came behind, touched the border of his garment. Immediately her issue of blood was stanched, and Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, this is Luke 8:45, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Jesus said, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Now, the word virtue, as we said this morning, is the word dunamis, which is translated most often in your Bible as power. Power had flowed from the life of the Lord Jesus, and he sensed that outgoing of virtue in the healing process. It's interesting, there's another verse in Mark's gospel where he healed a number of people, and he again recognized that virtue was going out of him. So you remember that he did his work by the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes from the Father. The works that I do, the Father, I do not of myself. The Father dwells in me. He does the work. But he's conscious of this power flow in answer to somebody who has connected the spiritual wiring, shall we say, with the spiritual, the power source and the like electricity, the power has flowed out of the Lord and through the Lord and into this particular human need. Now, it's interesting. We may not touch the Lord physically, and we cannot see him with our natural eyes. We will one day, and we may well touch him physically one day when he comes again. But in this church age, he's not here physically to touch by the hand or to see or to hear his voice audibly. But we can touch him with the touch of faith. You can touch the Lord if you approach him in the correct way, and faith is the conduit through which the power of salvation and the power for Christian living flows from him to you. Whenever a sinner calls in repentance and faith and calls on the Lord in sincerity and in faith, virtue flows out of the Lord Jesus. Now, if in his public earthly life he was conscious when someone, and as we've seen so many times, it wasn't just that she grabbed the tassel here, it's the touch of her faith upon the great need there when touching the Lord, who is compassionate and able to, then the power and the energy and the virtue flows into that person who's touched him by faith. And if the Lord Jesus knew that in his earthly ministry, is it not true that he's aware when a sinner gets saved and he touches the very throne and heart of God? There's a little, I think it might be a John W. Peterson hymn. He wrote many, many hymns that aren't in the hymn book, where it says, "I touched the heart of God in prayer and sought him there." I touched the heart of God in prayer. So he is not a high priest, says the book of Hebrews, who cannot be touched. There's a double negative there. So our Lord is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he is touched, and by the touch of faith and virtue still flows out of the Lord Jesus. Now, we may not see physical healings like the Lord in the Lord here, and we see in the church age as the church continues to develop that there was a waning of the sign gifts of healing there. The Lord can still heal, and we should seek for healing, but what he is committed to doing is the touch of faith will save the sinner. The repentance and touch of faith, the power will flow into your life, and you will become a child of God through that. So that's the touch. Now, fourthly, I want to look at the public confession of her faith in him. And this is a very important part of this, I believe. In Mark 5:32, Jesus looked round about to see her that had done this thing. Now, please mark that note here, that the Lord was looking around for the person who had touched him. The disciples were amazed and nonplussed. They said, "How can you do this? Everybody's touching." He said, "No, there's only one person that's touched me today, and only to one person has virtue flowed out of me at this occasion. And I know that person's here, and I know that this person is a she." Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, "Who was it? All right, own up, man or woman. God knows where you are. Come on, stick your hand up if you did it." All right, no. He looked around for a female. He knew who she was. He knew she was in the crowd. Because we know that because the Bible tells us in John 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself unto those casual or surface believers because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, generically, man or woman. So the Lord Jesus already knew that this woman was in the crowd and that she had touched him with a touch of faith and grasped his tassel there, his fringe, and that virtue had flowed out of him. And he looked around to see, he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Please note he's looking for a woman, or her. Our Lord knew who touched him and knew the touch of faith, was able to distinguish that touch from all other physical contact with the crowd. And so he's looking for a her. So his all-seeing eyes is this. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then she could not be hid, Luke 8:47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid. Now, you can understand this woman wanting to have a little privacy here. She has real difficulty in that she's, wherever she goes and whoever she touches, she can be the cause of great separation and social aversion to her. So she's trying not to become an object of something that's very, very personal to her. And you can understand that, can't you? And so she was trying to hide, in a sense. And you would too, probably. But verse 47 of Luke 8 says, when the woman saw that she was not hid, at least from the Lord's eyes, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, for a sensitive woman, that's a huge thing. In front of that crowd and the eyes of everybody watching her and all their ears, the Lord Jesus really set her up to give her testimony, didn't he, of his saving and healing power. That's very interesting. I find that very interesting. Mark's account says in Mark 5:33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Falling down before the Lord Jesus and told him the whole sad story. So, a wonderful thing here. But she receives some encouraging words of assurance from the Lord as a result of this. I'm going to say a little more in a minute about making a public testimony of your faith in Christ. It's very important that you do. But she received, in response to this, some very assuring words from the Lord Jesus. In Mark 5:34, he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in, ice, into peace, and be whole of thy plague. Go into peace. Interesting. We'll camp on a little bit, because it opens the future for him. You're going to go into a peaceful future compared to what you have for the last 12 years. You're going to go, there's going to be difficulties there, understand. There's people there that weren't going to trust you and not going to come near you, won't touch you. Your husband's going to have to be reconciled to you probably, and a whole lot of things have to happen after 12 miserable years here, but go into peace. Luke 8:48 says, and he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole, sozo. Thy faith has saved you. Now, it's wonderful that he addresses her as daughter. After all that alienation from family life, the Lord Jesus, the first word she hears from his lips is daughter. What a wonderful word of acceptance into the family of God, to be a daughter in the family of God. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, and that includes the daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. So right at the start, he's saying, welcome to the family, daughter. What a beautiful thing for a woman who's probably about his age to be brought in. And then he says also to her, be of good comfort, go into peace. Be of good comfort. You can trust the future to the Lord. And he says, there's acceptance for you, daughter. What a wonderful welcome into the family of God. After 12 years of separation from our husband and family, 12 years of separation from the public worship of the synagogue. There's a lot of questions she's going to have to answer probably before she steps in the door there. Personal questions. And then, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Your faith has saved you. See, here again, our Lord purified her faith, for she came constantly saying under her breath, it's in the present tense, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. If I could just get to him and touch the fringe of his garment, I know I shall be whole. She kept repeating this, understand, by the Greek there. Now, Lord sifts the seeker, as he does in every case, encouraging the faith, that faith in himself alone, without any physical or aesthetic aids, or without candles or incense or anything, any of the trappings. That's so important you see this. He didn't say, now, look, I want to get something straight. You don't need to touch me like that anymore, and you didn't need to do it. Then all you need is call on my name and believe in me. But in a sense here, he's, shall we say, weaning her off the sensual part of her faith, that which may be slightly superstitious, and gets her back to the fact that she's got to trust him and him alone for her salvation and her future. Now, getting back to this whole point of being a secret believer, she could have easily slipped through the crowd and out into her life. But for some reason, the Lord Jesus felt it was needful that she make a public declaration of something which is so sensitive and what he had done for her. As you read the Word of God, you find that this is what happens to all secret believers in the Bible. You wouldn't know about Nicodemus if he'd remained a secret about him. He was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. But on the crucifixion afternoon, they came out boldly, said, we're Christians, we're attached to the Lord Jesus. Pilate, we want to have permission from you to take the body of the precious Lord and give him wash his body and give him a proper burial there in Joseph's cave. And so it's very, very important. People do touch the Lord sometimes privately, in prayer, anywhere where they can be. It might be in a meeting, a large meeting, where everybody perhaps is, where people are secretly talking to the Lord and becoming Christians, or God's working in their lives. But it's necessary eventually for confession to be made publicly. And I finish with this short quote from G. Campbell Morgan, who says, such confession was always, sorry, the touch of the woman therefore had communicated none of her defilement to him, the Lord, but he had communicated to her the cleansing and life-giving power. This she knew, came forward and openly confessed. Such confession, says Morgan, was and always is necessary. It is possible that someone in a great crowd may make contact with Christ and receive the very spiritual health that they are seeking. They may even at that moment slip away. But sooner or later, it is essential they should bear witness to that fact. And that's true. The lives of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and countless other secret disciples proves that, that you can't continue to be a secret disciple of the Lord and effectively live a Christian life. I don't know whether we're speaking to any of you now, but it's good to let people know that you're saved. Amen. In a very humble way, and say, I belong to the Lord, he saved me. And such a place, I received him as my Savior, I reached out in prayer to him, and I've received his life-changing power in my life. He's forgiven my sins through his death, burial, through his precious blood, and I know I'm on my way to heaven. That's your testimony. And your testimony, you say, was not as spectacular as the guy that's been out there and made half a dozen murders and finally gets saved in prison, comes out of prison and gives a testimony. No, your testimony is just as important as anybody else's, and it will reach other people. It was necessary for that crowd to hear that. It was necessary for dear Jairus, who's now about collapsing when he hears the news that his daughter has died. And here the Lord is holding him up while the new convert gives her testimony to the crowd. And he's saying, I just wish the Lord would hurry up. So he says, don't be afraid, only believe, and she shall be made whole. What wonderful truths come to us tonight from these biographies of real people who lived in the time of the Lord, met him, were touched by him. And we notice that this lady, I believe, from the very words, she shall be made whole, she was made whole, she was saved. The fact that God used the word salvation there, I believe, is indicative of the fact this lady not only had a physical healing, but had that saving attachment to Christ for the rest of her life. And so we have her cameo in the Word of God here. Let us pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we marvel and thank you for that you are the great physician, and we thank you so much. You know how to deal with every soul that's hidden away in their own particular needs and difficulties and doubts and fears. And you know all about us, dear Father, and you know exactly as the great physician where we need help on this matter of releasing faith in the precious Lord Jesus. Thank you. You are a great physician. And your first priority is to see men and women's souls saved and have their names written in heaven for eternity. And then you can sort out much of this life's problems. And if not, that you can give grace to live the Christian life even with quite burdens and infirmities. Thank you. One day we'll see you as you are, and we're about to fall at your feet, no doubt, and touch those precious feet. But in the meantime, we thank you that when we release faith in you, even as Christians, and your power will flow into our lives for a particular need and for those who need to be saved, that you sense that flow of virtue from the very throne room of heaven as we touch the heart of God in prayer. We thank you for this now, and may your blessing rest upon your people this evening. Give them peace in their homes, dear Father, as they rest in you. We pray for those who are not well today, that you will heal them and heal their hearts as well, dear Father, and give them aid at this time also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.